Listen as wisdom calls out. Hear as understanding raises her voice. On the hilltop along the road, she takes her stand at the crossroads. By the gates at the entrance to the town, on the road leading in, she cries out loud. I call to you, all of you. I raise my voice to all people. You simple people, use good judgment. You foolish people, show some understanding. Listen to me, for I have important things to tell you. Everything I say is right, for I speak the truth and detest every kind of deception. My advice is wholesome. There is nothing devious or crooked in it. My words are plain to anyone with understanding, clear to those with knowledge. Choose my instruction rather than silver, and knowledge rather than pure gold. For wisdom is far more valuable than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with it. I, wisdom, live together with good judgment. I know where to discover knowledge and discernment. All who fear the Lord will hate evil. Therefore, I hate pride and arrogance, corruption and perverse speech. Common sense and success belong to me. Insight and strength are mine. Because of me, kings reign, and rulers make just decrees. Rulers lead with my help, and nobles make righteous judgments. I love all who love me. Those who search will surely find me. I have riches and honor, as well as enduring wealth and justice. My gifts are better than gold, even the purest gold. My wages better than sterling silver. I walk in righteousness, in paths of justice. Those who love me inherit wealth. I will fill their treasuries. The Lord formed me from the beginning, before he created anything else. I was appointed in ages past, at the very first, before the earth began. I was born before the oceans were created, before the springs bubbled forth their waters, before the mountains were formed, before the hills I was born, before he had made the earth and fields and the first handfuls of soil. I was there when he established the horizons, the heavens, when he drew the horizon on the oceans. I was there when he set the clouds above, when he established springs deep in the earth. I was there when he set the limits of the sea so they would not spread beyond their boundaries. And when he marked off the earth's foundations, I was the architect at his side. I was his constant delight, rejoicing always in his presence. And how happy I was with the world he created, how I rejoiced with the human family. And so, my children, listen to me, for all who follow my ways are joyful. Listen to my instruction and be wise. Don't ignore it. Joyful are those who listen to me, watching for me daily at my gates, waiting for me outside my home. For whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord. But those who miss me injure themselves. All who hate me love death. This is God's word.
And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So this Sunday is what Christians remember as Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter, which is, can you believe it's almost Easter? That's wild. In which Jesus, we remember, rode into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey to the roaring approval of crowds crying out, Hosanna, which is a word that essentially means please save us. It's a roller coaster week in history and the church year, because the next thing that Jesus does after this is he heads into the temple. And in the temple, he turns over the table of the money changers. And it says that after he did that, he also allowed people that were not allowed into the temple, little children and disabled people, to enter into that space, which is controversial, not acceptable. The temple leaders, who would be like, think about people like myself and, you know, the leaders and elders and pastors of the church, they decide that Jesus is really causing some irreparable issues and he must be dealt with. Judas, one of the disciples of Jesus, betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver to them. And Jesus ends up being accused by his own people, the people of his own temple, of being against Caesar, which was an issue for the Romans, so that they could try to get him tried and condemned, convicted by the Romans of something like a capital crime. And Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate, who earlier in that week had done something similar to Jesus, we believe, It was customary during feast days for the Romans to ride into the city to show their dominance. Most likely in the prominent West Gate, Pontius Pilate would have ridden into the city to show that he was the one in power, to kind of bring down any kind of nationalist unrest during the Passover. And what a week. There was the triumphal entry of Jesus in the back gate, the triumphal entry of Pilate in the front gate. You've got people turning over people for money. You've got scheming, and what a time. So for the year here at Mission, we've been studying wisdom literature. And even as I was hearing Joy read, I thought, doesn't it kind of feel like we've heard this before? Like if you've been around at Mission, that was really familiar stuff, right? It kind of is starting to sound familiar. And this is a period of wisdom literature that's framing a long section of Proverbs, of short, pithy Proverbs that are coming. It's kind of preparing you for that. And it is a little bit repetitive. So we're doing wisdom literature for the year. This is my official wisdom literature image right here, the hard candy. For wisdom literature, we're studying Proverbs, which is where we are now. We're headed into, after Easter, a portion of the Sermon on the Mount called the Beatitudes that are like blessings that Jesus gives, which are also properly wisdom literature, which is interesting. Then we'll go back to Proverbs. Then for the end of the year, we're going to study the book of James. We're also taking some cues from the church calendar. And this evening, since it felt like this felt very familiar, I was looking at this Proverbs 8 and the triumphal entry, thinking about Palm Sunday, and I was struck by how much similarity there is between the two. And so I decided that we would look at them simultaneously this week and think about the similarities that are there. I think in a way, the triumphal entry, like wisdom literature, is meant to be treated like hard candy. And what do I mean by that? Hard candy, if you just take a piece of hard candy, let's talk about the everlasting gobstopper or something like that, and you just pop that in your mouth and start to chew, number one, you will not have the intended experience. It will not be what the candy maker had in mind, right? And you might hurt your teeth. It might actually cause you more harm than good. Wisdom literature is meant to be, hey, Louie, we're not going to do that in the middle of church, bud. So hard candy is meant to be taken slowly, to be contemplated, to be considered. And it's intended to get better with contemplation and with time. So I think the triumphal entry is like that. The face value experience of the triumphal entry isn't all there is. It's not all there is to the picture. But I'm gonna reflect back on some sections of Proverbs 8, even though we just heard it, to kind of slow down and consider some of this. So let's look back. Listen as wisdom calls out. Hear as understanding raises her voice. On the hilltop along the road, she takes her stand at the crossroads. By the gates at the entrance of the town, on the road leading in, she cries out, I call to you, to all of you. I raise my voice to all people. You simple people use good judgment. Foolish people show some understanding. Listen to me, for I have important things to tell you, and everything I say is right. For I speak the truth and detest every kind of deception. My advice is wholesome. There's nothing devious or crooked in it. My words are plain to anyone with understanding, clear to those with knowledge. Choose my instruction rather than silver, and knowledge rather than pure gold, for wisdom's far more valuable than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with it. So experts on this section, we're reading a couple commentators for the year. One is named Derek Kidner. Another, his last name is Van Leeuwen. And so you'll hear me refer to them a couple times. Derek Kidner, he talks about this section and he says, this is wisdom being seen at the street level, but then as we proceed through Proverbs 8, it's going to soar over time and space. That's the picture that's being painted in the proverb. Is it's starting at street level and it's going to soar over time and space. He says, wisdom here is cast as present everywhere, omnipresent, even within the human city. And he goes on to mention what the human city means when we see a city pop up in our ancient literature. It means a representation of the human world and its culture. To encounter the city in a piece of literature like this is to think about its culture, to think about what humans have created, what they believe. Van Leeuwen goes on to say that a culture is shaped by its inhabitants. And to encounter a voice at the gates in an ancient culture was to encounter a city's ideas, to hear an argument. So in an ancient city, when you'd enter into the gates, this is where you might learn about the city. This is where you might hear the marketplaces would be nearby. You would hear people speaking and giving ideas. And so you would hear about a city, its ideas, its values, and therefore what it worships. And therefore, both of these commentators say that to encounter a city's gates means to encounter a moment of decision in which you decide, as you bring yourself and your culture, you decide, what will I be shaped by, the culture of this city or the one that I carry to the city when you approach its gates? So this proverb is getting at that. You're approaching the gates of the city. You're considering, will I listen to wisdom as wisdom calls out at the gates? As wisdom, the culture, if you will, of the city of God confronts my thinking, the culture that I carry with me. Flashing back to Jesus, the city of Jerusalem was the cultural and religious center of Judaism with its massive temple at its center. But that temple, we know, is built by Herod the Great, and its priests were often corrupt in multiple directions. So there's the famous Sadducees, right? If you've been in church, you might remember the little memory tool. The Sadducees are sad, you see, because they do not believe in the resurrection. There were a lot of other things about the Sadducees. They were more sympathetic to outside influences, like the Greeks. They valued knowledge to the point that they kind of doubted that God was active within the world. They were a little more prone to compromise with Rome, with Herod. They were not the types to like take as hard of a stance. They wanted to maintain their faith, but they wanted to also get along. Then there were the Pharisees. They had less high position in the temple, but they were more popular in the Jewish circles, in the culture of Judaism, because they were the hardliners. They wanted to purify Judaism. And why they wanted to do it was because they believed that in purifying Judaism, they would bring back Judaism into its proper place of authority, that they might overthrow Rome, that God was looking at them. It was their issues. It was their shortcomings that were keeping God from blessing them. And if they got back to basics, got back to following the rules, that God would indeed deliver them and they would be restored. That's kind of how the Pharisees thought. And the common people of their day tended to appreciate that, whereas the Sadducees tended to get along with the elites. So the Pharisees became very rigid and followed the rules. They were performative, you could say. Jesus would talk to them about praying publicly to be seen, to kind of show that they were really, really righteous. And that can feel like a really distant world to us, right? It probably would have been weird for you if Mike had been out on the side of the road praying really, really loud as you drove up to church today, right? And you don't tend to think about Mission Church or any other church in town, for that matter, as being as central as, you know, the temple in Jerusalem. And that's, I think, because we've actually forgotten what our temples are, or we've missed them. In ancient temples, there were, you know, statues of things, and they stood in the middle of the cities, and it was really, really obvious. But what if the temple is just where the relics of our worship are held? And I don't know if you've noticed all these all over the place. Have you? Drive to Phoenix. Do a circle around Phoenix. Drive out of Tucson, right? They're everywhere. This one happens to be owned by Amazon. And it is full of things that show up at our houses all the time, right? And why is it that these things work so well? Why is it that we're so drawn to like virtually worship in the online marketplace, right? And to give it our time and our attention and our money. Why is it? Because it's usually quite simple. It feels really nice to buy stuff. We need things. We do. Of course we do. But also, if you're having a bad day, doesn't it feel kind of nice to acquire a little something that comes to your house? If you're feeling a little discouraged, but there's that special thing you've kind of had in mind, isn't it nice to put that order in? And the temples can't be built fast enough, right, to hold all of our relics. And why do we do this? Because the more we have an experience and the more important and pampered we feel, the more our God feels secure. And our God is generally me. And I know that I say that here, and you might hear it elsewhere. It can feel kind of like, well, I mean, how else would you live? But trust me when I say our culture, this is new in world history, and the level to which we do it is new. To keep ourselves from being dominated by outside influences, how do we do it? We either accommodate to those outside influences through the things that we buy as we seek to fit in, or we try to purge their influence by asserting ourselves by purchasing things that set us in opposition to the cult. Have you noticed there's not a political movement that's not selling stuff? Have you thought about that? They all have merch. Why? And then we can become very judgmental according to, you know, my standards with anyone who disagrees with me and their merch, right? And I want to perform my own righteousness so that I can distinguish myself from them and deserve to be seen for who I really am, to be seen. I need to be seen. That feels just logical. I mean, I hear it and I'm like, yeah, I should be seen. It just seems so logical. I'm going to advertise Burger King to you really quick. Is the audio on this going to work if I just hit it? Okay. Think about what I just said as you watch this commercial.
What happened? There was a time Burger King used to be King. Flame-grilled burgers served by folks only happy when you had it your way. No matter where or when or who, every meal felt special.
Yeah, I will admit that I had not thought about a Whopper nearly as much as I have in the last week or so thinking about this commercial. But I saw this commercial last week, and, you know, the whole theme, you know, there's a new king and it's you. I thought marketing departments worked for a long time on that, right? And they spent a lot of money to make that happen. And I guarantee that they did a lot of research and they understand you and me better than we do. And they knew that the most compelling message they could give is that you are king, right? There's a reason for that. And I'm not saying they don't have a right to do that to sell their burgers, but I'm saying it tells us something about what our culture values most. When you see our commercials, you get a little window into our temples, into what our gods are. So Jesus, when he enters into the gates of Jerusalem, in a similar way that Pilate would have with pomp and ceremony, it's important to see that he did things in a different way. He countered the culture. One of the final scenes, we studied a gospel a couple years ago, and one of the final scenes as he approached that rear eastern gate of the city was he ran into a man named Bartimaeus who was blind. And this is somebody that would have been assumed to be, he was poor, he had no status. There's a sense that he may have been cursed by God. And Jesus healed Bartimaeus, but he didn't just heal him. He invited him to join their group, and he started to travel with them into Jerusalem. And as they entered into Jerusalem, he seems like this emblematic person that the crowd traveling with Jesus in many ways were weak people, outcast people, throwaways of society. Even the disciples were examples of this, whether they were the common fisherman or Matthew, the tax collector, who was kind of like a Sadducee, a sympathizer with Rome. And he rides in to Jerusalem in a very strange way because he tells his disciples to go find the foal of a donkey. And artists, I've noticed, struggle to exhibit what it would be like to see this scene. Have you ever been to the petting zoo at the Pima County Fair? Have you ever been there? Okay. Have you ever seen a baby donkey, a foal, a little guy? Can you imagine a grown man riding it? Think about that. Now, what do you think Pilate and the Romans rode in on? Right? Stallions, maybe chariots, right? Like things like that. And Jesus rides in on petting zoo donkey. I've heard some other like commentators speculate about what the scene could have been like. Could his toes have been dragging on the ground? Perhaps. It's almost comedic. It's almost silly. Like if you've observed that at the Pima County Fair, they put the little donkeys on, they hook them up to that round thing so they can walk in a circle. But stallions, right? They go down the road. They're trained, you know, like, you know, that's my best Monty Python. But it's pretty impressive. Little donkeys don't. They kind of meander around. It's not an impressive scene. What do you think? We're going to talk for a second. Notice the art, that's always a big donkey. The artist just can't do it. What do you think it means that Jesus rode in on a little foal of a donkey? What could that, let's think wisdom literature style. Let's contemplate this. What might that mean in comparison to the stallion? What does it mean?
Anybody else.
He's like anybody else. Yeah.
Actually, I think it's him showing that he's not elevating himself above us, even though he is king of the Jews.
Uh-huh.
He's not claiming all of that power and authority. He's showing us what it's being human and follow God perfectly.
Mm. Now, he is still doing a triumphal entry. People are saying, save us, Hosanna. They're laying palm branches. He's not stopping them. So you're keying in on some stuff here, but this is still a triumphal entry. It's still a coronation.
A donkey is not an animal of war.
Donkey's not an animal of war. Yeah. There's something. Any other thoughts? Ashley, you have one?
So basically what she said Jesus is making an example of even the lowliest creatures or the lowliest people. He's making an example of
them. Okay, lowliest creatures, lowliest animals, an example. Roland, thoughts?
Yeah, and one of your pictures had Mama Donkey with her baby.
Yeah.
And that kind of makes sense to me. But one thing about those two donkeys is at the moment they're useless.
Yeah.
Because Mama's got the foal she's got to take care of, so you can't use her for anything. Baby donkey's too small for anything, so he's useless. And that's the donkey that Jesus goes for. The pair of them that together are useless.
Yeah, one of our gospel texts does talk about maybe a mother and foal. The majority of them seem to be more the foal. So it's kind of interesting.
Translation.
It does. Yeah. It does. Yeah, Becky?
A little baby foal, it's almost like he's almost testing the foal if it's strong enough to carry its weight.
Oh, interesting. Yeah. Is the foal strong enough to carry his weight? Hmm.
Even a donkey can be a noble thing.
Quest?
I was thinking maybe it's a symbol of the humility of the incarnation, because when Jesus became man, he humbled himself and put all of his glory onto a donkey. Mm. And later when he returns in Revelation, he comes on a white stallion. Mm. So I think that's a contrast. Maybe the donkey represents him being human and the stallion in all of his full glory.
Yeah, there's a future where Jesus returns on a white horse, right? So yeah, Quest brings up that it could be teaching us something about the humility of the incarnation, though that's not all there is to Jesus. Because, like I said, this is a coronation, right? It's not. He's not rejecting worship. Yeah, Andrew, final thought.
A lot of times in history, donkeys were beasts of burden, so they would carry a lot of baggage.
Yes.
And Jesus was like literally going to take all the weight of the world's sin on himself.
Yeah, Andrew points out that they were beasts of burden carrying baggage. Okay, Jeff, one more. If I let the kids do it, I'll let you do it.
What if it's nothing?
Yeah.
What if it's just fulfillment of Zechariah?
Yeah.
What if it's just obligatory, on the road, has to do it?
Yeah. Yeah. What if it's just because Zechariah said so, and it's nothing more? Yeah? Yeah. Well, you were supposed to say that one at the beginning, Jeffrey. That... G.K. Chesterton has a poem. When fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew upon thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody on all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me, I am dumb, I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. It's called the donkey. Back to Proverbs 8. I, wisdom... Oh, I was going to show you that, but never mind. I, wisdom, live together with good judgment. I know where to discover knowledge and discernment. All who fear the Lord will hate evil. Therefore, I hate pride and arrogance, corruption and perverse speech. Common sense and success belong to me. Insight and strength are mine. Because of me, kings reign and rulers make just decrees. Rulers lead with my help and nobles make righteous judgments. I love all who love me. Those who search will surely find me. I have riches and honor as well as enduring wealth and justice. My gifts are better than gold, even the purest gold. My wages better than sterling silver. I walk in righteousness and paths of justice. Those who love me inherit wealth, and I will fill their treasuries. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, he goes to the temple where there are these expansive marketplaces set up inside and outside the temple at this point. They were selling everything from potential sacrifices to pretty much all the goods that one might need to be in the city of Jerusalem during the festival. And it had become a major moneymaker, not just for those who were, you know, selling stuff, but for the priests themselves. It had become very profitable to the temple. And the system was most doable for those with the most money. It was actually probably quite convenient to show up and just buy everything that you needed at the temple. But it had become very burdensome and a barrier to experiencing God for the poor who felt that they couldn't be forgiven if they couldn't pay. You know, like you can't pray if you can't pay. And when Jesus enters in, he does something shocking at this time. Many of us have heard the story, right? It gets thrown around even in our culture today, so it doesn't surprise us as much as it surprised them. But he goes in and he flips over the tables and the money changers, and with a whip, he drives out the merchants. And he says, "This is a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it into a den of thieves." And beyond just the shock of his aggressive action in this moment, which doesn't really seem to be his style, it's surprised that this little man, not a priest, would dare to exhibit authority within the temple. And that's the most shocking thing. Jesus had been, he'd been called a rabbi, he'd been allowed to teach, but that to do this is to exhibit authority. It's a judgment, it's a pronunciation, it's taking charge. And then in place of these people, he invites in his crowd along with unwelcome children, people who had not yet been cleansed, people with physical deformities. In a way, his cleansing is a preparation or an invitation to people he is going to be inviting in to the temple. He's clearing it out to bring people in. After Easter, we're going to be learning from the Beatitudes, in which Jesus will say things like, you know, blessed are the meek, right? And one of the commentators we'll read has, or that I'll talk about a lot, is pretty emphatic that the way we read the word blessed is like kind of passive, as in like you'll be blessed. And that's a wrong reading of it. He likes to translate it flourishing, or you will flourish if, and that is to say, these are actually things that if you pursue them, you will glean good things. So you would pursue meekness. You would pursue poverty. You would pursue the kind of life where people might get away with saying all kinds of evil against you. You would pursue peace. You would grant mercy. Now, the scene in this temple right here doesn't feel at first very peaceful at all. But if you put yourself in the shoes of Bartimaeus, who had been outside the city begging, nothing to his name, and you were to witness this scene, first of all, by the way, seen for the first time in a long time, if you were one of Jesus's disciples who had kind of grown up in Judaism and watched how everything works all these years, what do you think you would have thought when you thought back on Jesus's Beatitudes? Blessed, flourishing are the meek, the peacemakers, the merciful. What do you think you would have thought when you saw him driving those people out? Any thoughts? It's a harder one, huh? Takes a lot of imagination. Yeah. Yeah. You're kind of saying they might think, they might draw a little bridge and go, how is this meek? How does this apply? How does what Jesus taught us apply to what's happening right here? Yeah.
But we also can't forget correction. Like, this yeah. is a different kind of reproof, yes, but it was correction.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. In a way, if you think about the Beatitudes, it's a really good point, Michelle, because if you think about the Beatitudes, if he's saying you will be blessed if you do these things, to stop somebody in their tracks from going the wrong direction is an invitation to change, right? It's not just a go away. It's maybe a come back and do it different invitation. In Proverbs 8, it said, all who fear the Lord will hate evil, And it's not just the evil that you and I call evil, but what God calls evil, which is often things like pride, arrogance, corruption, perverse speech. Proverbs said, all who love me, or wisdom said this in Proverbs 8, all who love me, those who love me will inherit wealth. It's interesting. Jesus is able to judge the arrogant and welcome in those who love and follow him. Back to Proverbs 8, the Lord formed me from the beginning before he created anything else. I was appointed in ages past, at the very first, before the earth began. I was born before the oceans were created, before the springs bubbled forth their waters, before the mountains were formed, before the hills I was born. Before he had made the earth and fields and the first handfuls of soil, I was there when he established the heavens and when he drew the horizon on the oceans. I was there when he set the clouds above, when he had established the deep springs in the earth. I was there when he set the limits of the seas so they would not spread beyond their boundaries. And when he marked off the earth's foundations, I was the architect at his side. I was his constant delight, rejoicing always in his presence. And how happy I was with the world he created, and how I rejoiced with the human family. In Judaism, by the way, the belief is that this kind of personified wisdom, which we've been saying is the feminine word Sophia. In Judaism, the belief here is that that personified wisdom is fulfilled ultimately, and it's fulfilled in Judaism in the Torah, in the scriptures. And I could hear, you know, a Christian thinking potentially, no. That's not how it works. It's fulfilled in Jesus. But we have to remember that we're quite similar, because as people of the Enlightenment, we really do believe that the things that we know are where we get our power. And sometimes we think that we experience wisdom most when we know the most doctrine, or have the most Bible memorized, or have the most counter arguments. And we can be kind of similar to Judaism, but Christians have always technically believed that the wisdom in Proverbs is most fully seen when God enters into our cities, when we saw God in contrast to our human, you know, culture in our midst and incarnate. Consider some New Testament passages that actually quote Proverbs 8. Okay, just listen to these. Colossians 1:13-20. For God has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. Here's Proverbs 8. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see. Thrones, kingdoms, rulers, authorities of the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is the head of the church, his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For in God, all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself, making peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. That's a very Christian understanding of where Proverbs 8 is headed. Not that it's not the Bible, but it's not just the Bible. It is Jesus in our midst. Another is in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 1:1-4. Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days, he's spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance. And through the Son, he created the universe. There's Proverbs 8. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. And he sustains everything by the mighty word of his command. When he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. This shows that the Son is far greater than the angels, just as the name God gave him is greater than their names. Interestingly, if you're studying Hebrews and why he brings up the angels, it's because the ancient Judaic people believed the angels delivered the Torah. And so for Jesus to be superior to angels means that the Torah itself was about Jesus. So why do they quote Proverbs 8 internally, which say that Jesus was the one through whom God created the universe? It's because the argument is that in Jesus, we encountered at the city gates in the midst of our human culture, not just someone who understood the wisdom of God, but the wisdom of God. So when he didn't quite fit, when he came, you know, embodying words of the Sermon on the Mount, like meek and humble, riding on a donkey, Zechariah, he isn't just exhibiting something. He is something. He is the wisdom of God. And he shows us something, and that is this, that God's wisdom may not look very powerful or wise right now. If you had been there in that city and you'd seen the scene, some people responded to it, right? Some people said, "Hosanna, please save us." But it didn't move everybody. To some people, it probably looked foolish. To some people, it was offensive. The people who led the Jewish synagogue were offended. And so we're presented with a choice. Proverbs 8 finishes saying this, "And so, my children, listen to me, for all who follow my ways are joyful. Listen to my instruction and be wise and do not ignore it. Joyful are those who listen to me, watching for me daily at my gates, waiting for me outside my home," which could so truly be Jerusalem and that temple and those city gates. "For whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord, but those who miss me injure themselves, and all who hate me love death." There really is a profound connection between this and the triumphal entry. Jerusalem had been selected by God to be the city for his people. Its name is the City of Peace. It's an ancient city that God gives to his people. It's the city where Melchizedek was once high priest. It was to be the city where the gates promoted the ways of the Lord, and the temple was to be the house of the Lord. And so Jesus enters into his own gates and goes into his Father's house. And when he does that, he illuminates the contrast between those who run the city and those who are running the temple right now. The man who's embodying the wisdom of God, who's filled with the Spirit of God, is bringing about a choice. Of Proverbs 8, Derek Kidner says, "These verses are meant to stir us to the point of needing to make a decision." Van Leeuwen says the same. He said, "All readers are called at this juncture to make a choice, and the choice they make will illuminate whether or not they have eyes to see or ears to hear what the Spirit is saying." And so it is when we hear the story of the triumphal entry. What we're meant to ask is, what would I do with Jesus if I encountered this Jesus? It's one thing to hear a story, but it's another thing to put yourself back in that city where Judaism is trying to get back to prominence, where Rome is in power, and you see the man riding in on a donkey who's got the blind with him, and he's got his little band of disciples with him, and to hear the people crying out, "Save us," and you look at him and you think, How could you? How is it even possible? And you have to ask, what would I do with Jesus when Rome is so big and when the temple has so much money? How could I go with him? What could he possibly have to offer? This Friday, we remember the choice that stood before them. The choice that adds emphasis to our final verse today, which is, "But those who miss me injure themselves, and all who hate me love death." That's what's happening on Good Friday. We're supposed to make an honest assessment. If Jesus came into this culture, into my world, and if he came embodying the Beatitudes, meekness, poverty, mercy giving, peacemaking, would I choose to follow him? On Good Friday, you're going to go to the El Tiradito Shrine. I hope all of you will be there. El Tiradito means the castaway. And we'll face a dilemma as we contemplate things on Good Friday, because in Jesus' Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, those who flourish and receive blessing also do more, right? They hunger and thirst for righteousness, it says. They are accused falsely. They are becoming more and more pure in heart. But as we discussed with the kids up here, right, who is really that way? Who of us can say, I hunger and thirst for righteousness? When people accuse me, it's false because I am righteous. I am pure in heart. Who of us can say that? This shrine is an interesting and very unique spot. It's made to remember a really blatant sinner who the church buried outside the city gates. It's a small place. It's tucked away. It's kind of a place of shame. It's a place that the church has never really embraced. And I get it. The person was they made a big mistake. It's a tiny little place. There's a giant Rafi billboard that just swamps it up above, advertising your path to a financial payoff if you will go after that person that rear-ended you. And it stands far more prominent. But every city has its values and its principles. And Jesus challenges every human city, every human person, every human family as he rides in on a donkey. But he also speaks to some of our deepest longings. Because as many of you mentioned when you thought about him riding in on a donkey, it is kind of like he's one of us, right? It is like he's relating. It is that he's humbling himself. And one of the things that Tucson tends to intuit, and you see this at the shrine and the notes and the graffiti, that there's this crying out for mercy at this place. This has become a place where people cry out for mercy for themselves and for others. That the one who created all things and judges all hearts would also be filled with compassion. And so on Palm Sunday, we see that Jesus presents a choice as we encounter him. Which kind of triumphal entry will we trust? Which kind of king do we trust? There's the way of Rome. There's the way of me, my way. Right? The high horse that always looks better, feels safer, and presents with power. Or there's the path that leads through meekness and poverty and potentially, says the Beatitudes, even persecution, but actually has the power to bring peace and comfort, the kind of gifts that Proverbs 8 said are better than gold and silver. The kind of rewards, says Jesus, that make you great in the kingdom of heaven. There's a quote by Leslie Newbegin, a missiologist, who went away to, he went to India and became a missionary. And when he came back into Western culture, he realized that we needed to think about Western culture the way that he had learned to think about India. And we needed to see that Jesus had words of confrontation for us as well as affirmation. But this is a quote of his. Jesus' calling is to be the way of suffering, rejection, and death to the way of the cross. He bears witness to the presence of the reign of God, not by overpowering the forces of evil, but by taking their full weight upon himself. Not by overpowering the forces of evil, but by taking their full weight upon himself. Yet it is in that seeming defeat that the victory is won. And we get a taste of that on Palm Sunday. And then we see it live and in person on Good Friday. And then we remember the result of it, of that victory on Easter Sunday. We're going to move into our three final rhythms of worship, which are confess, receive, and offer. Confession is a time we take of silence where we come before God and we confess to him anything from faith to our sins to our questions. It's a time to sit with God and bring things before him. Today, there might have been something prompted about what do I really worship? There could be something prompted about what do I really trust in? Jesus, if you rode in on a donkey into my culture, into my life, would I yell to you, save us, please? Would I be running to something else? This is a time to sit with Jesus and contemplate that, and it's the safest place to do it. He knows your heart. There'll be a 2-minute silence for that right after these explanations, and you'll have a chance to pray. Receive, we come empty-handed to Jesus. All of this is made possible by Jesus. In and of ourselves, we would continue to go the wrong way. The amazing thing about the story of Palm Sunday is that Jesus, he didn't just come in to show us how to do it. He came in to do it on our behalf, to be the righteousness of God on our behalf, to be our King, to offer himself for us. So when he gathers us together to follow after him, we don't do it out of our own strength. We do it out of his. And the more we understand what he's done on the cross, the more that's going to come home with us. So we receive the Lord's Supper every week where we contemplate that on that same week when Jesus gathered his disciples for the Passover meal, where they remembered that God was more powerful than Pharaoh and his armies. Remember how God did that? God sent in a counter army and there was an absolute slaughter, right? And God's people beat them all up. And then they took Moses and they gave him all the robes and he went and stood up on top of a pyramid in Egypt and ruled the world. Remember? Oh, did I get that wrong? Oh, yeah, I got that wrong. They walked out across dry land of a sea and they didn't fight. And God won their battle for them. Right? They trusted in the Lord. So the day that they remembered that, which was very hard for them to believe, Jesus took bread from the table and reminded them of that night and said, this bread in which you remembered God's deliverance, this is my body broken for you. Every time you eat of it, remember me. In other words, that powerful deliverance, that same level of deliverance is coming, and it's going to be through my breaking. That deliverance is coming through the powers of evil being absorbed into me. And then he took the wine from the table and the wine reminded them of the judgment of their enemies, the blood on the doorposts of Egypt, likely of sacrifice, the innocent lamb that was slain to cover over their sins. But also it was their drink of celebration at the wedding feast. And he said, this is my blood shed for the forgiveness of many. In a sense, he's saying, I am the sacrificial lamb. I am the one who's covering over you, but also, I tell you the truth, I will drink it. I will not drink of it again until I drink of it anew with you in my kingdom. And he's saying this will carry you into that time of reward where all things are made new. So drink it in trust of me. So that's what we remember when we come and receive Jesus. If that's something you believe, you are welcome. If it's something you want to believe, you can confess your faith by receiving it as well. Finally, offer. In worship, we bring ourselves to God, our praises and our gifts. We have a table back in the back, which is our offering table. And back there is a place for monetary giving, which, as I mentioned, in a consumeristic culture where we think that what we purchase is what makes us happy, it's quite important to take money and say, Jesus, I trust you with my bottom line more than I trust me. That is extremely important. That's the point of monetary giving. But also we have back there that window, which is meant to gather some of the things that we're seeking wisdom on. That the idea of kind of the light that comes through that window is what we're going after. And as you're thinking about Palm Sunday, if there's something that you say, Jesus, how does what you did entering into the city of Jerusalem, how does that speak to me? If you have a word or a phrase for that, write it on the window as a way of kind of capturing that thought. And we're going to keep writing things on that window for the rest of the year. So I'm going to pray and leave 2 minutes for you to come before God in confession before we receive the Lord's Supper, sing together, and eat Sonoran dogs together. So Let's pray. Father, thank you for the chance to remember the day when you entered into the gates of Jerusalem, your city, and you entered into your house, and you not only cleansed it, but you made a way for us to follow you back into it. And I pray that as we come before you in confession, that you would illumine our hearts, that we would see what might cause us not to trust you, and we would be able to bring it to you freely and ask for your help, because you are our King. So lead us now as we pray.